Chapter 1, Nehemiah, chapter 1, and this evening I want to preach a message on facing our problems with prayer. Facing our problems with prayer. Of course, you get through all the both books of Samuel, you get through the books of 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, you come to Ezra, and then you come to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, we saw last week where it says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace. And Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So I'm going to use this PowerPoint a little bit just to review, because we see that there was the problem reported. And we're going to see that as a result of this problem being reported, we're going to see tonight the prayer over the problem. And what we find is that when there's a problem, you should pray about it. And you'll see in verses 4 through 11. Now, I want to follow this process through because we're wanting to consider our ministry and how can we deal with our ministry and how we can resolve some of the problems that we face. And of course, this is certainly true regarding Christianity as a whole. And of course, particularly, I'm interested in the aspect of what is happening with fundamentalism. So I want you to understand this is where we're going. And this should take us through the summer. And in 52 days, they built the wall. So in 52 days from the start of the work, we're hoping to resolve some of our problems. All right? So understanding this. So first of all, there's the problem. Secondly, there's the prayer over the problem. You're going to see in chapter 2 that Nehemiah had to overcome some obstacles. Because whenever you have a problem, you're going to have an obstacle. Somebody can say, yeah, but what if? Well, Nehemiah had to deal with a king. He was many hundred miles away from the problem and how God helped him to overcome that problem. Then there's the preparation for the work. So, you'll see I don't have these up here in my notes. That's why I'm looking back. Chapter 2, 11 through 18, you're going to find that Nehemiah basically examines the wall. And as a result of examining it, he made preparation. And then we see in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, we see the persecutors for the work. So as a result of the work being planned, there was now this aspect of, okay, what about these people who are creating problems? In chapter 3, you'll see in verses 1 through 32, the selection of personnel. So you have this situation where you say, okay, what is it? Who's going to fix this problem? And there was the selection of personnel. So that's why it's not too surprising when you get into chapter 3. There's name after name after name. Then we come to chapter 4. They start the work. Chapter 4, 1 through 6. You'll see in chapter 4, verse 6, so built we the wall, because the people had a mind to work. And so Nehemiah had motivated them to say, okay, it's time we did something about this. But notice all the preparation prior to starting the work. See? And this is why it's important that we understand that. Then we see the response to outward attacks. So this is when all of a sudden there was threats on the work. And from those outside, the Samaritans were a constant trouble. We then see there's a response to inward sin. Because even in the midst of outward problems, outward attacks, sometimes the biggest problem we have is ourselves. And so sin is dealt with. We come to chapter 6. We find, refusal to be distracted. Now, if you're going to get a job done, you don't have time for chit-chat. You got to get in there and get the work done. And they tried to tempt Nehemiah by saying, let's have a meeting. He said, I don't have time for meetings. We got to get something done here. Then there was the stand against fear. They tried to make him scared. But Nehemiah says, I'm not going to let you intimidate me and scare me. Chapter 6, verse 11, should such a man as I flee? Then there's the courage of faith. So then we find that they are going to take a stand. And then finally, the work gets complete. 52 days. Think about that. So within less than 2 months, we get all this done. Now, we've applied that, and we were talking about fundamentalism. And we saw last week that there's some problems going on in our society today. We find problems in fundamentalism that in the U.S. a smaller share of adults identify as Christians. This is alarming. That we should be going forward, but our country as well as our world has become more and more secularized. U.S. attendance is declining. We saw last week that fundamental churches are getting smaller. And of course, that can be somewhat relative depending on what you mean by smaller. But think about it. If you had a church of 1,000, all of a sudden now you only have 500. Now think about that. Now, if we had 500, we'd be saying, woo, that's wonderful. Where are we going to put all these people? But it's declining. Young families are leaving fundamental churches. And this is happening throughout all aspects of Christianity, but particularly we see young families leaving. As a matter of fact, I have an article here. This was in the middle of 2018, so a couple years ago. Why millennials are really leaving religion. Now, here's a lady who's a Mormon, of all things. But she writes this article. A couple of decades ago, when young adults began showing their dissatisfaction with organized religion by voting with their feet, it was fashionable for pundits to say this was happening because those religions weren't conservative. So it was easy to say, yeah, of course they're going to leave liberal churches. But she points out because of the exodus was initially most pronounced among liberal mainline Protestant like Episcopalians and Presbyterians, it was easy to point at liberalism as the root of the problem. If churches just held fast to the standards, the thinking went, they would be fine because strictness was what the masses secretly wanted. People craved firm boundaries. Conservatives You will not be surprised to hear were the most ardent supporters of the strict church theory, which assured them they were already doing the most important things right. But then she writes, but now the strict church's theory is crumbling because some strict denominations are themselves charting losses, or at least slower growth. And she cites the Southern Baptists, which is somewhat surprising. The Southern Baptists have lost more than 1 million members over the last 10 years. Now, that was in 2018, so that would have been... So, 13 years ago, they had over 1 million more members. And according to Lifeway, giving and attendance are down. Southern Baptists are seeing more gray and silver heads in the pews. So it's very interesting that, you know, a lot of people are leaving churches. Fundamental Christian colleges are closing, and I mentioned that last week, or getting smaller. It's just really amazing to me to see this happening. How many do they have at Maranatha? Is it about like 800, 700, 800? When I was at Bob Jones University, there were 5,000 people at Bob Jones. Now, that's not true anymore. But it's interesting that these schools, you know, they're just trying to hang on. Fundamental missionaries are not being replaced. Now, this is, I haven't found any legitimate statistics on that, but I hear this from missionaries. That here you have these older missionaries leaving the field. Who's going to replace them? You know, you say, well, our fundamental colleges, well, now instead of having a major emphasis on pastoral and Bible preachers, you got a lot of them going into business and things. And that's not wrong in itself, but there is a very interesting thing going on that there seems to be less and less people willing to go and replace some of these missionaries that just can't seem to keep going. Standards in our churches are loosening. And this, I've seen, I hear this all the time, that what used to be a taboo, is now, it's okay now. Social drinking is now becoming more and more acceptable. There's more and more, you know, certainly standards of dress have dropped. And we could go on and on and on. You know, and of course you have the increase of the homosexual community. And, you know, so that's the problem. All right? So, what does Nehemiah do about it? Does he stand up? Man, we got to go do something. No. What did he do? We saw that he prayed. And we find Nehemiah's response to this situation is prayer. Now, really want you to stay with me on this because, you know, I don't want you to think, okay, another message on prayer. You've been preaching on prayer all year. But I want you to think in terms of what's going on. Nehemiah's response to the problem was, first of all, emotional. And, you know, here he is over in Shushan the palace in Persia, hundreds of miles away from where the problem exists, and all he could do was cry. He wept. And verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. And it says he did this for certain days. Doesn't tell us how long. But for many days, he just wept. The word there is to grieve. It's to bewail. And then when it says that he was weeping, it says that he mourned. Now again, you look there at verse 4, he wept and he mourned, which is to lament. Lamenting is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. So to get a sense of what's going on here, you know, it wasn't like Nehemiah just said, "Oh man, I just can't believe that." Actually, those words, to weep and to grieve, are used regarding different places in the Bible. And to give you an example would be in the case of Jacob. Remember when Jacob found out that Joseph was killed, or thought he was killed? Remember, his brothers took Joseph and put him in a pit and then sold him to slavery. And so what did the brothers do? They took his many-colored garment and they dipped it in blood and they took it back to their daddy and said, "Dad, we don't know what happened to him, but this is all we found." How would you respond if somebody you loved, such as a child or someone very dearly, and you understood that they had been possibly eaten alive by an animal? Well, Jacob, it says, he wept and he mourned. We also see it in the case of David. Remember David, when his son, Absalom, remember? Absalom was his oldest son, and David, he found out that his son was involved in a conspiracy to overtake him. And we're told in 2 Samuel 15:30 that when David found out that Absalom was trying to overturn the throne, it tells us that David wept. Same word. Or in 2 Samuel 18:33, remember when David found out that Absalom died? Remember how Absalom died? Who remembers that? Okay, many of you do. So they, you know, remember he had his long hair and he got into the thicket and it caught his head and he's hanging, and Joab and his servants just put a bunch of spears through his heart. So when they came and reported back to David and said, "This son of yours that tried to overtake your throne is dead," what was David's response? "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, how I wish I could have died for thee, oh Absalom." It says he mourned and he wept. So we come to this in Nehemiah, and we find that Nehemiah, he cried. And he wept, and it grieved him when he found out what was going on in Jerusalem. Of course, they didn't have internet, so it wasn't like you just had somebody text you about this problem. It was a situation that sometimes you didn't know about until many weeks later, if somebody came and reported it to you. Now, question. Why would a parent weep and mourn for the loss of their children like that? Anybody? Why would they do it? Why would they just kind of lose it? Love? Okay. And I would agree with that. There's something real about when someone just dies. You know, and when they're dead, you know, you wish it could go away, but you can't make it go away. It's real. I remember when we first started our ministry back in 1986, there was a young lady in our church named Inez Good. And Inez called me one day and said, "My little boy, Dietrich, and has fallen through the ice." This was out in the St. George area. And so I ran out there as fast as I could, and the police were out there, the ambulance, and they rushed little Dietrich to the hospital, which is now what, Via Christi Hospital. But at that time, I forget what it was named. But here, Larry, their dad, Dietrich's dad, Inez's husband, I remember being in the emergency room when they came out and said, he's dead. And he went into the bathroom, and someone said, you need to go in there with him. And he just wept and cried and yelled out and mourned. It was real. Now, if I said to you, there are people going to hell, what is worse, to physically die or to spiritually go to hell forever, according to the Bible? It'd be terrible to be in a place called hell. Why would a Christian not weep and mourn for that? I mean, that's a good question. I mean, I have to sometimes ask myself, why am I not more burdened over that? And we were preaching last three Wednesday nights about hindrances or obstacles in prayer. Do you remember what they were? Number one, there's the conflict with the... Anybody remember? I told my wife, I said, I don't even sometimes remember what I preached last week. The conflict with the world, the conflict with the flesh, and then last Wednesday night we talked about the conflict of Satan. And these are things that are constantly fighting us from a spiritual concern aspect. You know, the world, they don't think about people dying and going to hell. They mock that. Though, I mean, I have articles in Life magazine or one of those magazines where they have pictures of people dying and going to hell, and they say, are people really going to hell? That's the world. And so the world doesn't even think about it. The flesh, the fact is, we're kind of like Hezekiah. Wasn't it Hezekiah when he found out that he was going to die and he asked for God's grace? He gave him 15 more years. And what was Hezekiah's, you know, the announcement of the prophet was, yeah, you're not going to die for another 15 years, and the judgment that's going to come on this kingdom is going to be with your future generation. Do you remember what Hezekiah said? Well, at least I'm good to go. And our flesh is very, very self-absorbed. The devil, we know that he fights us because he puts conflict in our way. He tries to distract us. Remember the parable of the sower? When Jesus said, when this seed fell on this ground, he says, this represents that when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in the heart. So Satan loves to take an individual who's under the conviction of sin and of judgment and of the righteousness of Christ. As soon as they leave that sermon or that message, get some thinking about other things. And we find that Nehemiah, he was in a state of recognizing, man, this is terrible. And I often have to ask myself, okay, you know, I've just given some statistics of what's going on in our country. And instead of our country turning toward God in revival, our country is turning its back on God. And why don't we care? Now, if I were to ask probably the average Christian, do you care? Oh, I care. But not like Larry Goode cared. Not like Jacob cared. Not like David cared. So, one of the things that we have to understand that in order to be able to deal with some of the problems, we have to recognize this is serious stuff. And because Nehemiah had this emotional response, we shouldn't be too surprised he would have this, secondly, a prayerful response. And in chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, he prays this prayer. First of all, let me just give you seven things. I'm going to go through these quickly and give you an application on each. Number one, it included fasting. Verse 4, it says, he wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed. Now, when someone loses a loved one, sometimes they say, I don't even want to eat. And this was Nehemiah. He said, this is so grieving. I don't even think I want to eat. So he prayed. When was the last time you wept, grieved? And grieved to the point you gave up a meal in order to pray for our Bible-believing churches? That's a good question. Matthew 17, 21, Mark 8, 29. Supposedly there's some textual questions about those verses, but they obviously could be included, which says that this kind cometh not but by prayer and fasting. There are some things that are so entrenched and so gripping that we don't need a now I lay me down to sleep prayer. This is going to require prayer and fasting. And we preached on that a couple weeks ago. It appealed to God's mercy, verse 5. And he said to God, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, he's awesome, that keepeth covenant and mercy. The word mercy there is a very important word in your Old Testament. It's called hesed. And hesed, mercy, means a loyal, steadfast, faithful love. And God loved Israel. And Nehemiah said, based on your love and your loyalty to Israel, Lord, I plead this. And just as God loved Israel, God loves the church. Now, we're talking about the state of our churches, the state of Christianity. Do you think God cares about that? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ died for the church. And Nehemiah's prayer appealed to God's loyal, steadfast love. Number three, it was continuous in verse 6. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, he prays, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee day and night. This wasn't just, you know, I think I'll just say a prayer for Israel. This was such a burden to him. He says, the children of Israel, they need my prayers. Pray. The scripture said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. God wants us to pray and keep on praying. Matthew 7, 7, knock and keep on knocking, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking. And it was a continuous prayer. it confessed sin. Look there in verse 6, at the end of verse 6. He says, and this is interesting. He says, I confess the sins of children of Israel, which sinned against thee. But notice these words, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly, verse 7, against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Now, I don't know what Nehemiah is confessing. You say, well, he was just being nice and identifying himself with the people. But I suspect that Nehemiah thought, you know, I'm part of the problem. And we have to ask ourselves, regarding God's judgment, have we continued to, did we contribute to the downfall of our churches? Are we to blame? And Jim Van Gelderen, I told you I went to his conference and he preached a message, and I listened to some previous messages of the Van Gelderens, and they were talking about the amount of sexual sin that's going on in our fundamental churches. Pornography is huge. It's destroying us. And he points out that until we deal with the sin, how can God bless us? And we have to ask ourselves, what have I done to contribute to the downfall of our churches? It's easy to point out to those old wicked drunkards and those terrible prostitutes or those terrible rapists. But we sometimes forget the fact that God says if you regard iniquity in your heart, God's not going to hear you. It relied on God's promises. Verse 8 and 9. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you among all the nations. Now that's in Deuteronomy chapter 4. If we had time, we'd go there. But you'll find that God says, through Moses, that if you sin against me, I'm going to scatter you everywhere. And the Israelites sinned, and God scattered them. But notice the promise in verse 9. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them through, though there were of you cast out of the utmost part of the heaven, uttermost part, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. So in other words, you know, I'll judge them and send them to the other nations, which he did. But he also said, if you'll confess your sins and deal with God, I'll bring you back. And Nehemiah claims that promise. And he relied on that promise. And we have a promise, don't we? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. It reminded, this prayer of Nehemiah reminded God of his relationship in verse 10. It says in verse 10, now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast what? Redeemed by thy great power. And we can remind God of the redemption through Christ Jesus. And Lord, we don't deserve you to answer any of our requests. But God, if you will, you know, I am one of your children, Lord. I am redeemed. And the Bible tells us that God takes notice of our relationship with him. That's why we've been preaching on adoption and regeneration and all of these things because we are children of God. And if we're right with God, He will hear us. And then finally, this prayer sought God's compassion in verse 11. And at the end of that verse, he says, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. It's a different word, Hebrew word, than the word mercy mentioned in verse 5. And this word means compassion. And he basically says, God, have compassion on us. I know we don't deserve it. And since God is compassionate, we should appeal to His compassion toward us. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care on Him. Why? Because He cares about you. Now think about this. Here Nehemiah prayed. But he prayed because he wept and he mourned. And he fasted and he appealed to God's mercy. He was continually praying. He was confessing his sin. He was relying on God's promises, taking the Bible at its word. He reminded God of the fact that he was redeemed. And he sought God's compassion. Now, may God help us. May He truly help us. In this day. Now, Christ said, I will build my church. But He also said that when the Son of Man cometh, will He find faith in the earth? And we have to ask ourselves, now, Lord, would You somehow help us? Because all the methods that I could come up with and all the programs and all the little nifty ideas that can be thrown out there. It's nothing if God is not doing something. May God give us revival. Now, Lord, we come before You expecting You to work. Now, help us in our churches. Help us to learn to weep and to learn to mourn for the state that we are in. And we'll praise You what You do. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, just as last.